This podcast is for the Lutheran Mind course on the topic of Theology is for Proclamation. The following description of God's involvement in the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001 provides a context for considering the ultimate purpose and practice of primary theology. This description helps us to answer the question, what is theology for? The description says, where was God when the terrorists attacked? He was in the very midst of human suffering. That is the way God works. He is not distant. He is not dispassionate. God knows all about pain. The sum total of all the suffering that occurred on September 11, 2001, although catastrophic and colossal, is a drop in the ocean of suffering God endured when he was nailed on the cross between two Middle Eastern terrorists, two corrupt sons of Abraham, two malefactors. So ends the description. What is theology for in this description? By the end of this podcast, you should be able to answer that question and determine in what way this description might be inadequate. Primary theology is causative theology. That is, theology that does not return to God empty. Primary theology is theology that is for proclamation. It is theology that announces and bears in it the saving act or acts of God. In this sense, theology is not undertaken purely for its own sake as a rational exercise. It is not intended to explain God, a form of idealism. Idealisms presume the mystery of God's being can be discerned. Primary theology is not intended to explain God or to make his acts and deeds palatable or relevant or appealing or helpful or comforting or encouraging for the hearers. Rather, theology is undertaken so that the present tense, I to you, first to second person talk of forgiving sins and promising life and salvation is done. What is proclamation? It is preaching the gospel. But this needs further clarification by discussing what proclamation is not. It is not the pronouncement of truths or objective facts. It is not the task of informing people of something. Rather, proclamation is a performative language that actually achieves and accomplishes that which is spoken. For instance, when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When a judge or jury pronounces the accused not guilty, they are truly and really not guilty of the crime. When the pastor asks the groom or bride at a wedding, "Will you have this man or woman to be your husband or wife?" and the pastor then later says, "I pronounce you husband and wife," the couple is truly married, one flesh. Through the vows and in the words of the pastor, what is said happens. When the pastor speaks, it is so, in and through the triune God. Through and in those words, they are a couple, married. Apart from those words, they are not. In primary theology that is for proclamation, when the words of God are spoken, they are accomplished. Performative language is speaking that actually does something, speaking that actually acquits, that actually marries, that actually forgives. The purpose of Ferdy's book is to explore the presuppositions that surround theology that is for proclamation and the kind of authority necessary for engaging in such proclamation. Ultimately, Ferdy is dealing with questions of epistemology in relation to God. That is, how do we come to know God? Ferdy explores what theology that is for proclamation looks like by first addressing what happens when coming to know God is approached from the different vantage point of informing people about God. When one seeks to inform people about God, one is speaking words about God, or what we have called secondary theology. Yet, as Ferdy notes, the problem with such an endeavor in order to get to know God is that it runs up against God himself. It runs up against God in the sense that we can't penetrate the hidden, mysterious will of God. When we try to get to know God apart from proclamation, we cannot penetrate the reality of God and God's will. This is the unrevealed God, or the God concealed in his majesty. It is the naked God, or the hidden God. As Ferdy says, rather than being the one we are all allegedly seeking, God not preached appears more as the one we can never quite get off our backs. As such, God is the name for whomever or whatever is out there, up there, in the depths, transcendent to us and messing with us. In this sense, God is on our backs. It's the God not preached. God is the burden that is driving us. He is the God whose will for us we can never pin down. Luther referred to God in this mode as the God not preached. It is the God that cannot be preached because we cannot know his hidden will. Yet we still try to preach or get to know the hidden God. Such preaching preaches God not in terms of what he does and how he acts, but preaches him in terms of his abstract qualities and attributes. It is to talk about God in terms of his immutability and immortality and omnipotence, and especially his inherent goodness, all of which can supposedly be discerned from human reason and the created order. As Ferdy notes, it is this very godness of God that causes all the difficulty in our thinking. For if those fearsome abstractions, what Luther also calls masks of God, if those fearsome abstractions convey truth, God is the end of us. That is, should God be all those things, we are left with nothing, no significance, no freedom, no place to stand. God, as sheer abstraction, as the naked God, is an inescapable terror. When we run up against this God not preached, the God who's hiding behind his abstract mysteriousness burdens us, the goal is to get God off our backs so that we just can discern what his will is for us. People try various ways to get God off their backs. The theist, for instance, tries to make God nice by stressing God's divine attributes of goodness over against the evil that takes place in the world. In the process, of course, the theist has denied God's omnipotence. On the other hand, the atheist tries to make God disappear so that neither God's goodness nor God's omnipotence are compromised. In the atheist's mind, the existence of evil, and if there were a God, his apparent unwillingness or inability to deal with it, requires that God be written out of the picture. The concept of such a God in light of evil is more painful than the evil itself. In the end, both ways of dealing with God subvert and eliminate the move to proclamation, because they make sense of God outside of his proclaimed word and will. These attempts to make sense of God, to get God off our backs by proclaiming the God not preached, ultimately fail. All explanations of God and comprehensive schemes of informing people about God cannot get God off our backs. The utter hopelessness of our explanations of God becomes apparent when something happens, some tragedy, some joy, some fortune or misfortune, that leaves us with questions such as, who is God? Why has he done this? Will it happen to me again? In these circumstances, we are confronted with the hidden God. We encounter God in the naked majesty of his being. It is in this very definition of God, as the one by whose power and will all things come to be and not to be, that we encounter the fundamental problem which theology as explanation or information cannot address. Ferdy discusses the problem in this way. God just persists. Thus, God, apart from proclamation, is a rather intractable problem for us. We neither get along very well with God nor without God. We are at best ambivalent about God. On the one hand, we like the idea of an eternal anchor to things, or an eternal goal that is also the source and guarantor of all the things we seek, eternal truth, goodness, beauty, and so on. On the other hand, God is a threat to us, the ruler, the judge, the almighty one who has the final say. We are caught between seeking and fleeing God's presence. Unfortunately, our explanations simply leave us with the sheer abstractions of God and without any clear direction or word that will answer our situation over against the Almighty God. The attempt to address this problem through further explanation and without proclamation amounts to a theology of glory because it creates an idol. These are the attractive works of man that Luther describes in the Heidelberg Disputation as deadly works of sin. They convey God not as he has willed to be conveyed, but try to discern the quote-unquote invisible things of God, behind the way God is presented through his attributes. God, when dealt with in this way through ideas and information that try to tell us about God, will consistently be seen as a threat. The threat is what drives toward more explanations, but those explanations never fully satisfy. and God stays on our back. So how do we get God off our backs? How does God move from being abstract and hidden to being present and known? The key is to distinguish the God not preached and the God preached. This is done by recognizing the limits in secondary theology so that primary theology can flourish through proclamation. The cross of the theologians, or in Latin, the crux theologorum, the cross of the theologians demonstrates this limit in secondary theology. The cross imposed upon us, at least in this case, is the question of why some are saved and others not. The answer to why, according to Luther, lies in that quote-unquote hidden and awful will of God, whereby he ordains by his own counsel which and what sort of persons he wills to be recipients and partakers of his preached and offered mercy. This will is not to be inquired into, but reverently adored, as by far the most awe-inspiring secret of the divine majesty, reserved for himself alone and forbidden to us. So says Dr. Luther. Explanation and information can tell us about God, but they do not open the door for us to know God. We must allow God to be hidden, and at times on our backs, while at the same time allowing God to speak, so as to remove the burden of his hidden will from us. We must let God be God. Theologies that recognize this limit let God be God and are willing to say what a thing is, even when that is hard to hear. For instance, theologies that recognize the limit will recognize that God in his omnipotence controls all things, even evil things such as the tragedy of the September 11th attacks. Those attacks were evil, even while falling under God's omnipotence and foreknowledge. The answer to such a conundrum for the human person, that is, how the attacks can be evil, not caused by God, and yet events which God knew would happen and which did not happen apart from his providence over the entire creation, is not to try to explain God in this situation. Such an explanation might say that somehow God was involved in the events through his identification with suffering and the death of his son. While this might bring some sense of divine identification with these events which God foreknew, it destroys any notion that God has the intention or the power to do anything about such suffering. The one who suffered on account of the 9/11 attacks cries out to God in the words of the psalmist, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" from Psalm 10. Such an explanation also trivializes the evil of such attacks. God's answer to evil is not simply to co-opt it by using evil for some greater good. God's answer to evil is to destroy it through the mercy and love of his son's death and resurrection. Thus, one can see that theologies that do not recognize the limit of the naked God are forced to call evil good and good evil. Such theologies would say that September 11th was a blessing in disguise. God uses something that appears evil really to show us that he is with us in our suffering. Evil, the suffering of September 11th, is then actually good, you see, according to such an explanation. So you get a theology that calls evil good as it seeks to make sense out of God. Since explanation fails to get God off of our backs, what does the job? First, we must recognize that if we let God be God, then there is nothing we can do to get God off our backs. We can't get behind the abstractions of God, the attributes of God, and the mystery of God's being that are beyond our understanding or our willingness to accept. Our wills are bound against this God. A theologian of the cross realizes that this is exactly how God as the Holy and Almighty One appears to us, as a pervasive brew of abstractions, challenges, devilish contradictions, and hellish suffering. You cannot and will not reconcile yourself to this God. That is exactly the point where theology that is for proclamation begins. If God is the one who saves, then God must appear this way. Only then is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ the only one who can rescue you from the burden of the God masked in his mystery, and from your complete opposition to place any trust in such a God. The only solution comes from God himself. It is a solution summarized by the biblical phrase, justification by grace through faith. Proclamation is God's solution. God's word addressed to you, which reconciles you, the sinner, to him. It is the word of God which saves you. In Ferdy's words, the only solution to the problem of the abstract, naked, absconding God is the proclamation. God preached. The failure in systematic theology to attend to the fundamental distinction between God not preached and God preached has been disastrous. The naked, Hidden God needs no theological proof, apology, or defense. The problem, Luther saw clearly, was neither how to find God nor even to prove God's existence, but how to get God off our backs. Yet only God could do that. The distinctions are not theoretical, but descriptive. They are accurate descriptions of the way things are. Only God can deal with God. So, God reveals himself in mercy in his word and invites your trust in him, bringing you, the sinner, from unbelief to faith. O Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What then does proclamation look like? Proclamation is the speaking of God's word through which God acts upon you. God's action, or what God has decided to do, is to choose or elect you in Christ. As Ferdy observes, this sending forth of preachers to do the electing is the aim of the God of the Scriptures, the proclaimed God, as distinguished from all the gods of idealisms, the explained God. The explained God is the God not preached, who does everything in general, and so in the end does nothing in particular, no matter how much one may talk about the mighty acts of God in history. The God preached is the God who acts to elect and choose you. Yet even election is an abstraction. That is why it is a test case for whether theology is truly for proclamation. As an idea, election carries no comfort. You cannot know to whom the idea of election applies, how it applies, or whether it applies to you. As you saw in the Romans 9 passage, the eternal election of God is the end of us. Theology that is tuned toward proclamation will address the question of election by understanding that the reality of God's electing is intended to allow him to actually do that, elect. And he elects through his word. In this sense, election is simply another word for justification by grace. When God justifies us in Christ, he elects us as his children. He chooses us for himself. This is not to deny his election before the creation of the world, but that election as an abstract concept can only be known as God's election of us in the present through his word. If the election of God is done by God through proclamation, then this raises the question of who can speak this electing word of God. Who has the authority to elect in God's name? As Ferdy notes, since the question is not whether, but who God elects, a different sort of questions become central. Who has the authority to say so? Where does such authority come from, and how is it granted? Who are the hearers of the proclamation? How can one announce with such confidence, "You are the elect"? What does one presuppose about such hearers, and what shape must the proclamation consequently take? What is the expected and hoped-for outcome of the proclamation? Such questions abound. In many ways, the remainder of the course will answer those questions through the primary distinctions of Lutheran theology. However, it should be recognized that all faithful theologians through their baptisms and all those called and ordained to be pastors in the church have the responsibility and authority to proclaim the word of God that elects, justifies, sinners to salvation. That is primary theology. That is theology that is for proclamation. That is your theology.